I'd like to turn your attention this morning back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think we've had three separate sermons so far from this chapter, if I remember correctly. My mind's still here, so as long as it's here, then we'll continue here. I'm like Brother Sonny Piles used to say, I have to preach the things that are on my mind. If I tried to do anything else, it would quickly be a train wreck. And so this epistle remains on my mind, and we'll see how far we get through it. This morning, I'd like to begin reading in verse 3 and read down through verse 11, verses 3 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I must confess that as I have read through this chapter through many years, I've never really tried to drill down on these particular verses. I've pulled things from several of the verses, but never really tried to look at them in their entire context. And it's a bit of a struggle to exactly ascertain what the Apostle Paul is trying to drive at. Clearly, he wants the young preacher Timothy to set some things in order, to prevent certain teaching, and obviously to continue teaching that the church had been established in. In fact, he would later say, he said, if I tarry long, this is in the third chapter, if I tarry long, he was writing, he said, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Timothy was receiving this letter, so in case Paul was delayed, that Timothy would know how to behave in the house of God. He said, which is the church of the living God, he says, which is also the pillar and the ground of the truth. Obviously, a pillar, a column, is something that holds up. The ground is the foundation. Where is the truth found? It's found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found in the halls of Congress. It's not found in Tallahassee, in the House of Representatives or our state Senate. It's not going to be found in courthouses. It's not going to be found in schoolhouses. Hopefully it's found in our private homes. But the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found in the church of the living God, which is the house of God. It's also the pillar and ground of the truth. So if in this place where the truth is to be maintained, where it's to be upheld, if error begins to creep in and overtakes and overwhelms, what happens? Then the one place, in this community at least, where the truth is on display and where the truth is proclaimed, the truth is put out. The truth is gone. Now, does that alter the eternal promise of God for our home in heaven? Obviously, it does not. But it would alter our enjoyment of the things of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ while we dwell here upon this earth. And it would also prevent the furtherance of the gospel here in this community. And so it is important that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the ministry only, but the church body also, understand what we believe and why it is that we believe it. These are not things that are only for the preacher to know. I realize Paul's writing to a preacher, but Paul's writing to a preacher for the benefit of disciples at Ephesus. Now, let us also take notice for a moment. This is the church at Ephesus. This was one of the greatest churches of the New Testament, one of the greatest churches we see in the book of Acts. I mean, as we consider the founding of the church there and their solid position in the doctrines of Christ, we know that this was a very well-blessed church. But we should never of ourselves think that we are so established and immune from the error of this world. None of us are. Because the very best of churches is resting upon members of the church abiding faithful. And any of us at any moment could be picked off by the fiery darts of Satan if we do not put on the whole armor of God and defend ourselves and protect ourselves through the help and strength of God. So I don't care what church you want to name. Maybe a church that's been faithful for hundreds of years is not immune from the attacks of Satan to bring it down into doctrinal error. Now, we find later when the church is written to in the book of Revelation that this church was maintaining their doctrine. Apparently, the efforts of Paul writing to Timothy had been effective, and they were sound in their doctrine. They were sound in their practice. They were doing everything just right. But there are some things that Paul writes to Timothy about that they had left off. Now notice that the Apostle Paul lets us know that the end of the commandment, verse 5, is charity. That means love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. But what had happened by the time of the late century when Jesus commanded John to write to the churches? He says, you're to write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. And here's recognizing once again their doctrines in order, their practices in order. I'm sure they were up to speed on church discipline and doing the things they were supposed to, but there was one very important thing missing. He says, but they have forgotten their first love. They've forgotten the reason that they're doing all of this. Right doctrine needs to be in place. Right practice needs to be in place. But for the right purpose, it needs to be in place. It needs to be in place because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't do it out of rote duty. We shouldn't do it simply because this is the way of our forebears. We should do it because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows whether or not we love Him. He knows whether or not our actions are motivated by that love. And He knows when it's motivated simply by a sense of duty or a sense of self-righteousness. See, we can become Pharisaical, we can become legalistic, even in keeping the doctrine and the practices of the New Testament church. And we should never get to that place. We should do these things because we love the Lord Jesus. He's commanded us to do this, and we're doing so because we want to be obedient to the one who has loved us to the point that He gave His life on our behalf. So here the apostle again, he says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Apparently word has come to Paul that there were some at Ephesus that were teaching a different doctrine. Now the apostle would write to the churches of Galatia and say that there was another gospel, he says, which is not another. He says, they claim it to be a gospel, but there's no good news in it. That's what the gospel means, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I began to tell you that you must complete works of the law of Moses, I've all of a sudden gone to another gospel, but it's not another. There's no good news in that. Well, here at the church at Ephesus, there were men teaching another doctrine. There are other principles of teaching in this world that are espoused even in Christian churches. And so it's imperative that the man of God and the people of God be careful regarding what we believe. What we believe does matter. It impacts us greatly. I realize there are those in this world that says doctrine divides. In other words, we don't want to hear doctrine. Just get up and preach a self-help sermon. I need help. I understand that. But I also find that the Apostle Paul says, having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day. You know what helps me more in this world? The best help I have is not self-help. The best help I have is the Lord in heaven, but also knowing the things of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that before the world began, I was chosen in Him. That knowing before this world began, my destiny was determined by God and not by man. It wasn't determined by me and what I might could accomplish or what I might could do, but it was determined by the sovereign God who made heaven and the earth beneath. I'm thankful to know that. That does me a lot of help. That does me a lot of good. It does me good to hear a man stand up and preach that it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that bought me
And it was the blood of Jesus Christ that's cleansed me from all unrighteousness. It's the knowledge that it's the Spirit of God alone that regenerates me and gives me divine life, that there's nothing that I must do. There's no set of principles that I must believe. There's no action that I must perform in order to be born again. But that the same God that knew me before the world began and the same Jesus that died for me will ensure that the Holy Spirit at some point will come into my life and make me a partaker of the divine nature. It does me good to hear about the resurrection at the last day, and that when my soul departs this body, that it's not going to just go to some aimless place, or it's not going to sleep with my body, but rather in the moment that my eyes close in death, I'll immediately be transported to the very throne room of God Almighty. That does me good. That helps me a lot to hear those things. And it helps me to know that there's a last day, that this world will be no more, that Jesus himself shall come again with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. If you want to help me, preach those things. That's what's going to motivate me to try to be a better husband, a better father, a better pastor, a better disciple, a better citizen of this nation. Whatever category you want to put me into that I belong to, the only thing that's going to make me better about those things is the love of Christ that constrains me. That's what's going to help me along the journey of life. That said, there are some things, obviously, that are taught in the Word of God that we need instruction on. Here in this case, Paul says to Timothy, I am charging you that you would charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I'm writing to you so that you'll charge. And what does the word charge mean? The word charge in the Word of God here, which we find used many times, means to exhort, to encourage, but also to give order. In other words, Timothy was not to go in there weakly and say, folks, this is not what you ought to be talking about. He was to have some boldness as he goes in. Why does Paul tell him later, let no man despise thy youth? Because there were going to be some probably at Ephesus, maybe some teachers that were older than Timothy, and they're going to say, you're just too young, you don't know any better. And Timothy was supposed to say, I do know better. I learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ. I learned it from the Apostle Paul. And I may be young in this life, and I may be young in the ministry, but I am totally and utterly convinced of the truth of this that I am teaching. So Paul says, you're to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. There's to be encouragement there, but there's also to be an order given that they're not to teach any other doctrine. He says, neither are they to give heed. That means give place, give over, he says, to fables and endless genealogies. So what are fables here? I've had a hard time trying to define this. Fable obviously just means a fantasy or a fairy tale. And where Timothy is preaching, Ephesus, it is a church that's in a Roman city. It's a Roman province. And the Romans were very wise in this way. If you looked at their early history, they certainly had their gods. But as they conquered other areas of the world, they just simply incorporated their gods into the Roman worship. In other words, they would say, you go ahead and worship your gods. Well, I mean, if you believe in many gods to start with, like they did, what does it matter? I mean, just bring some more in. Just add to the list. That's where the Romans were, which was wise on their part because it prevented a lot of turmoil. There was a problem, though. The Jewish people, even prior to the New Testament, the Jewish people, they believed in one God. Deuteronomy 6 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They believed that. They understood that. They were not polytheists. They did not believe in many gods. And so when the Jews are taken over by the Romans, if you read the Roman history of the conquering of Judea, you will find that there were many times before 70 AD that the Jewish people would rise up against the Roman Empire. We heard Brother David Crawford preach a while back about when the question was asked of the Lord Jesus about that coin, whether they were to pay tax to Caesar or not. And on that coin, it said that the Caesar was the high priest of the Most High God, also the Son of God. And so, obviously, Jewish people had a great problem with that. And there were individuals among the Jewish nation who had risen up. They were called zealots. They were zealous of their religion. They were zealous of their God, commendably so. They understood that Caesar was not their God, and the gods of Rome were not the gods that they were to serve. And so what would happen? The Roman Empire would come in and try to put down that rebellion. So in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that as the Lord comes and preaches his gospel, one of the things that is sought out is whether or not he's going to cause an uprising that's going to go against the nation of Rome. In fact, that's what the Jewish leadership finally convinced Pilate with, is that him and his followers were going to try to overwhelm the Roman Empire. Well, they say that he's the king. You know what Pilate finally says? Behold your king. He wasn't threatened by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus taught this, my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. And so Jesus, of course, he believed in a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. He wasn't here to overthrow an earthly kingdom. He wasn't here to set up a kingdom here on earth. And so he was not a threat, Pilate quickly saw. Let's fast forward a little bit. Christianity is now here. What do Christians believe? What Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if you're a part of a society that's polytheistic, meaning believing in many gods, what happens when you begin to preach a message that the way you believe and that the Savior you believe in, he is the only way, he is the only truth, and the only, I mean, Pilate, even when he got frustrated, said, what is truth? He didn't care. He wasn't concerned about that. You know, I hate this saying today, your truth. You know, what is your truth? I cannot stand that saying. That's on my list that's ever growing, that's going to be preached one of these days, of the things I cannot stand to hear. When people are asked, well, tell me about your truth, or their truth, or his truth, her truth. There's only one truth, and that's the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have an experience. I have things I believe. I have a perspective. That's all true. But the truth is only one truth. See, the whole point of saying that is to get people thinking there is not just one truth. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So now if you believe that, now in the Roman Empire, you become a problem. But Paul tells the church at Ephesus, you're not to give heed to fables. You're not to give heed to fantasies. You're not to give heed to the Roman gods, nor the gods that they have allowed to be brought in. Now those gods, let me put it this way, they're alive and well in this sense. There's still people worshiping the very same gods that the Romans worship, that the Greeks worship, that those in the Far East worship. They're still being worshiped today. I think I've told you before about a lady that used to be my dentist. I don't know where she moved to, but anyway, she was a very nice lady, very godly woman. Dr. Amati was her name, and she was Hindu. One day I was asking her about her religion. I said, tell me about your God. And she says, well, which one would you like to know about? I said, well, how many are there? She said, well, at least 3 million. And I was just, my mind was boggled by that. And we began talking. Her and her husband had one son, and she said, he really likes Christianity because it's a lot easier to keep up with one God. Well, it certainly is. 3 million? I mean, no wonder there at Athens that the Athenians had that altar to the unknown God. I mean, they believe in millions of them. Just in case we miss one, we want to make sure we have an altar to this unknown God. Imagine that. I mean, imagine having a God for war, a God for peace, a God for heat, a God for cold, a God to give blessing, a God to bring curse. That's why God in the book of Isaiah made it very clear to Cyrus, who was king of Persia. He says, I am the Lord. There's none else. There was no God before me, neither shall there be any God after me. He would let him know, I, the Lord, I form the light. I make darkness. I create peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, wait a minute, Lord, what are you talking about there? He says, I'm in charge of darkness and light, peace and war, all these things. He said, I am the sovereign God. Now, you got to understand there that evil there means just judgment. Darkness there means judicial judgment that God would bring upon the minds of some. Evil there is not sin. God is not saying there, I'm the author of sin. He's just letting Cyrus know, who was a polytheistic, he was a pagan worshiper, that Cyrus, I am the only God. There's not a God over every department. I'm the only one. And so it's important for you and I to believe that today. God found that important in the Old Testament day. He still finds it important today. He said to Moses, you tell them that I am has sent you. You let them know that the self-existent eternal one has sent you. And there is no other eternal self-existent one other than Jehovah that you and I worship this day. So again, he says, you are to teach them. They're not to give heed to fables and to endless genealogies. So I don't care what kind of fantasy you can dream up. And there's a lot of them in our day as well. It's amazing what God's people will embrace and believe. I can tell them about a creator and they find that incredulous. But yet they can believe that all of a sudden things appeared out of nothing and created itself or just existed forever. They can believe in the theory of evolution and have faith in that, but they can't believe in a creator. They have trouble believing in the virgin birth. They have trouble believing in so many things, and I have no trouble believing whatsoever. I would just simply see them to be rational, logical, and the truth of the Word of God. So he says, you're not to give heed to fables, to fairy tales, to fantasies. We need to be very careful and what we embrace as what is real. He said also endless genealogies. Now this, he's taken us, the first thing he says there is really taking a hit at the Roman culture, the Greek culture. But now he's taking a swipe at the Jewish culture. Endless genealogies. The Jews were very concerned with genealogy. There's a reason that in Matthew and Luke, there's the genealogy given us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard that preached on during our meeting. We heard the aspect, especially of the women, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ and why they were pointed out and what amazing mercy there was in that. But there's a reason that Jesus' genealogy is given to us. It's given to us in two forms. There's a Jewish genealogy, which we find in Matthew, that traces the Lord Jesus Christ back to Abraham. But in Luke's gospel, we find the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ that goes all the way back to Adam. And that's there, so it embraces all the elect, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. Luke, a Gentile, was writing to a Gentile audience. And that's why you find the two different genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at David, once you enter into Solomon, you're going to find that the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ splits in two. His father comes from one of the sons of Solomon, and you find his mother comes from another son of Solomon. So the Lord Jesus Christ has genealogy back to David through Solomon through two of his sons. In fact, there was no question about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus by the Jews. Remember what Jesus said, or asked the question of the Jewish people. He says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Jewish Pharisees answered and said, the son of David. They knew his genealogy. They didn't question his lineage. They did not question that he had the lineage of David. Now then, the Lord will go on. He says, okay, you say I'm of David. Well, David had many descendants, so it wasn't much to say that you're of David. He said, how then in spirit doth David call him Lord? They had a problem with that. They didn't have a problem that he was the son of David, but they had a huge problem that David called him Lord. But he did in Psalm 110. When he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's what Jesus quotes to them. And of course, they're very angry at the Lord Jesus Christ to the point they want to put him to death. They recognize he's claiming there to be the Son of God, which of course he is. So he says, we're not to give heed to fables, to fantasies, or to endless genealogy. See, the Jews, they were very concerned about who their parents were. Now, before the dispersion of the Jews after AD 70, that was very important. Who your parents were determined your inheritance in the land of Canaan. God was concerned about the genealogy of the Jewish people for a time. We find throughout the Old Testament that was needful to keep records of that. All those records were destroyed, by the way, when the Roman Empire overtook the Jewish people in AD 70. As Sonny Piles once said, the only Jew alive today that has the papers to prove who he is the Lord Jesus Christ. No other Jew can. They can say, well, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm of the tribe of Judah. They can't prove it. They don't have the papers that go back far enough. They were destroyed in AD 70. So Paul says, we're not to give heed to endless genealogies. He says, why? They minister questions. They don't settle matters. Even let's say that I could prove, like Paul could, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. That was something to be said. They were one of the smallest tribes by that time. And so it was quite something to be able to say that I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I don't know what tribe would have been the best to be from. I mean, the tribe of Levi, they had charge over the house of God. The tribe of Judah had charge over the throne. Each one had their own special blessing of God. So really, at the end of the day, it really didn't matter. They were all there to serve the Lord. But I've known people in this world, have had family members, very concerned about genealogy. What I know of genealogy in my family, very little of it comes from my own research. I suspect in my entire life, soon to be 42 years, I've probably spent all of maybe 8 hours looking up my genealogy. I know I'm here. I know how I got here. And thank God, by the grace of God, I know where I'm going. And you know what? That does not bring me a lot of questions. That brings a lot of resolution. Now, through the help of others, I'm able on one line of my family to trace us back to the late 1400s to the northern shores of Ireland, where there's still castle remains. The problem was that my ancestor was not the firstborn, so they didn't get the wealth. And that's why I'm poor today, because my ancestor just wasn't born in the right order, because Europeans were very wise. The firstborn got it all. And that's how they kept their wealth together and kept their land together. I wasn't so blessed that my ancestor was the firstborn. Anyway, it wouldn't matter anyway. I'm sure by now it would have been spent. But anyway, genealogy, it really doesn't matter. I mean, I'm thankful that in my family, for the most part, as I can see, has a good name. I find it interesting that all four branches of my family tree were settled here before the Declaration of Independence was signed. Thankful that there were some of my ancestors that fought in the Revolutionary War, some in the Civil War. There's some interesting details there, but you know what? It really doesn't do me much good to know all that. Like I said, it's interesting to the nature of man, but outside of that, what does it do? But see, that's the thing about fables. Fables gives human beings in their own minds that here in their minds, they've conjured up the way of salvation. So it boasts the mind. Well, what does a genealogy do? Well, that boasts us in our flesh. Well, I'm just of the right tribe. I'm of the right family. I mean, don't you think that somebody from the Vanderbilt family would be quite happy to be from that family and brag about it? I mean, if I was a Rockefeller, I'm sure I'd let folks know all about the fact that I was a Rockefeller. I mean, if Henry Ford had been one of my ancestors, I'm sure that I would lean upon that. And that was the problem that Paul saw facing the church at Ephesus. There were people vaulting themselves up in their minds because the fantasies they were dreaming up about how they were delivering themselves from sin. Others were trusting in who their family was, and that was going to save them. That's the problem that Paul is telling Timothy to address there. The problem of vaulting up our minds or trying to exalt who we are in our flesh. You know, we find the Lord in the gospel, it says, which were born, not of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of course by the Spirit of God. You and I, we are part of the family of God. Not because we had the will to be so, not because of who we were born to, but simply by the sovereign will of God, we are now part of the family of God. That's what matters. And he says, all those other things, fables and endless genealogies, all they do is minister questions. When you get to talking about things, let's just throw it like conspiracy theories. Is there really resolution to that? I know that with the last election and even prior, there were a lot of different theories about things. I have my own theories about things. I have theories about the election. I have theories about COVID. I have theories about things, but I can't prove it. So what good? I could get up and talk about it and talk about it and talk about it. But at the end of the day, what does it do? It just brings more questions. But you know what I can do? I can turn to the Word of God, and I can talk about the things of God. That doesn't bring questions other than maybe trying to learn more about the Lord. But all that's actually trying to bring resolution. Conspiracy theories, endless genealogies, fables, all those things. All that does is keep the mind going with questions. So notice what he goes on to say. We're not to give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions, he says, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So I have two options. I can talk about things that all it does is bring up more questions. Or I can speak about the things of the Word of God that edifies me in the Spirit. He says, which is in faith, so do. Now, obviously I could have faith in my fantasies. I could have faith in my genealogy. But that's not the faith given to me by the Spirit of God when I was born again. But rather, when I try to edify you and myself through godliness, that's through faith that God has given me. And he says, that's what we're to do. He says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment, the end of the law. Now again, he's just taking a swipe at Judaizers that trust in their genealogies. Paul says, now the end of the commandment is this. Here's what the law is driving at. The law is pointing to something. And he says, not what you think it's pointing to. We find in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark that there was one that came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him which was the greatest commandment. You know, or which was the first commandment. What's the greatest of all? Well, the Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he says, and the second's like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, upon these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. So if you want to boil it down, I mean, I know God gave Moses 10 commandments, but Jesus said, really, we can reduce it to two. And in fact, as you look at the 10 commandments, you're going to find they're divided in two. There's a set of commandments that deal with our relationship with God and our fellowship with God. And there's also commandments that deal with our relationship and how we deal with mankind. That's what the commandments of God are about. It teaches us how to worship God and how to treat one another. That's how it all boils down. And that's why Jesus said all the law and all the prophets hang on those two commandments. How I treat my neighbor and how I view God. So that tells me how I view God is very important, and how I view God will also impact how I treat others. So Jesus says that, he says, you want to know the greatest? He says, I'm going to give you two. He says, take all the commandments that were given to Moses, then take all the commandments you find written in the law, then let's add on to that all the commandments the Pharisees have given. He says, and I'm going to boil it down to two. My problem is I have trouble keeping the two. Adam had trouble keeping one. The children of Israel couldn't keep 10. I'm having trouble with two. That's the problem with law. See, the law, as Jesus or Paul going to say, it's not made for a righteous man. Why? A righteous man is already doing what's right. The law wasn't given for righteous men, but rather it was given for the lawless and disobedient. But anyway, he says, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So the teaching of God's commandment, whether you're talking about the Ten Commandments given to Moses, whether you want to talk about the commandments given in the construction of the tabernacle, in the priestly worship, in the offerings, all that, they still pointed to a truth. And that is that you and I should have love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. See, the Lord Jesus, speaking to some Pharisees, he told them on one occasion, he says, there are certain aspects of the law, he says, you've taken care of. You know, you pay tithes of your anise, your cumin, and frankincense. He says, you've done all that. He says, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law, which, he says, are judgment, mercy, and faith. They were so concerned about their giving and their doing, he says, you've forgotten the weightier matters. You've forgotten about judgment. And that means judging things correctly, not by outward appearance, but by a sincere heart looking not on the outward, but on how men are behaving from the inside. The Lord Jesus would teach that a man out of the good things of his heart, of course, good things would come. Another man with an evil heart, evil things shall come. And anyway, here the Lord says, you have forgotten the weightier matters of the law, which are judgment, mercy, and faith. Wait a minute. Faith, I didn't think faith and law are connected. Well, they are and they're not. We find in the book of Galatians that the Apostle Paul makes it clear that in the third chapter, he says, but that no man is justified, chapter 3, verse 11 of Galatians, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law, he says, is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. In other words, if you want to live by the law, if you want to try to fulfill the law, you're not trying to follow the Lord by faith. The scriptures teach us that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. But a person who's taken the law, just like that young rich ruler that came to the Lord Jesus and he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus starts quoting the law. He says, yeah, put a check mark by every single one of them. I've done all that. I don't have to worry about faith because I can just look at a law. I can have a check mark out here beside it. Done that, done that, done that. No faith in that whatsoever. Although he had some faith in it. He had some, it wasn't godly faith. He had his own covenants and he had done everything according to the law. Well, so Jesus left one out on purpose.
He says, you go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then you come and follow me. And that man went away sorrowful, grieved, because he had many possessions. Now the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And until my mind is gone, I'm going to believe that I'm going to meet that man in heaven. I believe Jesus loved him with an everlasting love. That man lost out on gospel fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. He did not miss out on going to heaven. That man coming to Jesus, wanting to know about eternal life, tells me he already had eternal life. But what he missed out on was the temporal blessing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, while he walked here in this world. Why? Because he was focused on the law. He didn't want to walk by faith. What was faith going to require him? To give all that he had, be poor, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for his provisions. He was trusting to his riches. He was covetous, in other words. And so he had broken the law. He wasn't living by faith. He was just trying to put check marks in the box. But he wasn't living by faith. So again, the law is not of faith in the sense if you're just trying to live that way, you're going through a systematic catechism. And at the end of the day, say, well, I've done all that, checked it all off. There's no walking by faith in that. He goes on to say, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Later in this same chapter, in the 21st verse, Paul will ask this question, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law, but the scriptures had concluded all understand that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law had a purpose. The law was to point to something. The law was to instruct us in a way. And then, of course, when Jesus Christ would come to the world, what does the Bible say about the Lord Jesus Christ? That Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He's the end of the law for righteousness' sake. If you're looking to the law to save you, Jesus has taken care of that. Romans 10, 4. Once again, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. If you're seeking after it to get yourself to heaven, you're too late. Jesus has already fulfilled it in your behalf. Thank God that he has, because I promise you, you'd never fulfill it. He says again, it's evident that no flesh shall be justified by the law. No flesh. None whatsoever. So then what's the law for? The end of the commandment. The end of the law is this, that you and I would have love out of a pure heart. That you and I would have a good conscience, and that you and I would have sincere faith, or faith unfeigned. We don't have time to try to really dive into each of those three. You and I think know that where our pure heart comes from. It comes from the Lord. I love there in Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul comes to Philippi, and he meets Lydia the seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. It says, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. She didn't hear the gospel and her heart was opened. God opened her heart, so then she heard the gospel. She had a pure heart. Why? Because God had already done an operation on her heart. She had had a stony heart removed, and a heart of flesh was put in its place. She had a tender heart. She had a living heart. She had a pure heart. What about me as a sinner when I defile my heart? Psalm 51 tells us what to do about that. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, what did he ask God? Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. I got my good heart directly from heaven, and when I defile that heart by my wicked ways, what do I have to do? I need to ask God to create in me a clean heart, to renew a right spirit within me. In other words, I need God to help me with godly sorrow that leads to repentance so that I might live a better way once again. So here again, he says the commandment, the end of it is a charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. He says, from which having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. That just means, jangling there means just babblings. They're just talking about things that don't matter.
You know folks who like to babble on about nothing? I do, and I don't enjoy particularly listening to people just babble on about nothing. Tell me something about something, and I'll hang around and listen. If all you want to do is do some vain jangling or vain babbling, very quickly I'm going to find a way out of that conversation. Anyway, he goes on to say that some sadly have turned away from the truth. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law, but notice what he says about neither understanding what they say, nor whereof they affirm. They don't understand what they're doing. They want to be just teachers of the law. They have this desire to have this elevated place before the people of God, but they don't. They basically want to serve as God's high priest, if you would. We put it that way. But here's what he said. But they don't know what they're saying, nor what they're affirming. What they're doing is putting themselves back under the law and putting you and I under the law. Now, we know that, technically speaking, we'll never be back under the law. We find that in Romans 6 and Romans 7 that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that we are dead to the law. The law no longer has dominion over us. We have been freed from the law. That's finished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that these people who desire the law and to be teachers of the law, they don't understand what they're saying nor what they're affirming. What they're saying and affirming is we want to be judged by the law. We want to be condemned under the law because they're never going to live up to it. And so when we embrace legalism, when we embrace a work system of theology, we're just basically saying, Lord, take the law and take us and put us up against it. And we think we're going to come out equal with it or maybe even above it. As you and I know, it is evident that no flesh shall be justified in his sight by the law. So that's the problem that the church at Ephesus was facing. There were some there that were trying to teach the law of Moses as the way of salvation. And Paul is saying they don't know what they're saying and they don't know what they're affirming. They don't understand the end of their theology. And that's a problem with a lot of folks in their theology. They're embracing ideas not knowing its conclusion. They don't understand where it's going to take them. So then he goes on to say, we know the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Even in the New Testament era, the law is good. In fact, Paul says it's holy. So the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Okay? So there's a lawful way to use the law. That tells me there's also an unlawful way to use the law. That's not hard to figure out. I mean, just look at our laws. We have politicians, we have authorities, dignitaries that know how to skirt our laws or twist our laws, use our laws in an unlawful way. Well, the same is true when you're talking about the law of God. It is good, he says, if it's used lawfully. So what am I to use the law for as an instructor? Knowing that the end of it, once again, is charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. But if I'm going to use the law to try to beat people into submission or into salvation, I am no longer using the law lawfully. I'm using it unlawfully. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Even when a man of God gets up and preaches things like church discipline or the duty of our body and church membership and so on and so forth, what's the point of that? It's either to prevent us from being unfaithful in these things, or it's to try to correct folks who maybe already are doing things wrong in the house of God. It's not there as the way to try to bring about deliverance in the sense that we're saved, we're brought. It's there to correct us, as the scriptures tell us there. We heard last weekend that every scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For doctrine, that's what's right. For reproof, that's showing us what's not right. Correction, that's showing us how to get right. Instruction in righteousness, that's showing those who are right how to stay right. See, the Bible is just a thorough furnisher. It tells us what's right, how to get right, how to stay right. And if we're not right, it points out where we're not right. That's what the Bible will do for us. That's why we ought to read it. And more importantly, that's why we ought to do what it says. But he says, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers,
and for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that devour themselves of mankind. That would be called sodomy, or in today's vernacular, homosexuality. For men stealers, those who would kidnap or try to make slaves of others. For liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing, I love that, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul said, just in case I didn't get them all, if there's any other thing you can, it reminds me of Romans chapter 8 when he says, no other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he's letting us know here that anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, you and I are to abstain from it. Stay away from it. He says, according or in agreement to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. There is a doctrine in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in agreement with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Understand that when I stand up here and preach to you about church discipline, I'm not preaching the gospel. I'm preaching sound doctrine if I'm preaching church discipline correctly, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is simply this, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, he rose again the third day. That is the heart and essence of the gospel message. But there are things in the Christian church that are to be taught that are in accordance, that are in agreement with the glorious gospel. So if I preach to you about godly living, if I preach to you about church discipline, if I preach to you about giving to the church, any number of items that I could come up with right now, I'm not preaching the gospel necessarily. I'm preaching sound doctrine that accompanies the gospel. And that's what here the apostle says. Here are individuals. They are teaching things and doing things that are not in agreement with the gospel. Their doctrine does not line up with the gospel. So what I believe on any number of things in church government, in how we function as a church, all that still has to source back and be in agreement with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at any time when those two are not in harmony, something has gone wrong and it needs to be searched out and it needs to be corrected. Those things need to be fixed. I know, brethren, today that I would say are sound when it comes to the basic tenets of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you ask me about their other doctrine as far as their church discipline or their church government or how they function as a church, I could not say that they're sound in doctrine. They're sound in the gospel, but they're not sound. Do you understand? Does that make sense? There are things that you and I must do, must believe, that goes along with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are things that if we were not careful, we could slip. But if we slip in what we believe, in the doctrine that goes along with the gospel, it's not going to be long before the gospel we believe itself is altered. I've seen that as well. I've seen men that added this or added that, and before long, they were no longer sound even in their understanding of the gospel. What we believe in doctrine, in the teachings of the New Testament church, will eventually either continue to adorn the gospel or change our view of the gospel. If I continue to preach good works in the way of insistence that they're needful for heaven before long, if I don't already believe it, probably already would, before long I'm going to have you believing, unless you resist it, that salvation is grace plus. That's where it would lead us, if I teach the law in such a way. Now, if I teach the law according to how the Apostle Paul did, we're going to understand that the law had a purpose. The law was a schoolmaster. It had an end. That end was not our eternal deliverance, but that end was pointing to Christ, who is our eternal deliverance. Big difference. Just a few slight words can change a meeting drastically. And so here Paul recognizes that this church was in danger. That men who were beginning to give heed to fantasies, fables, and endless genealogies, thinking about going under the law. Notice again he says, here they are desiring to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they say, neither whereof they affirm they were in grave danger of their doctrine being altered, and before long what they know as the gospel was going to be altered as well. And when you change that, we cease very quickly to be a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity as a church of Jesus Christ is found in what we believe about the gospel and what we believe about the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what marks our identity. That's what marks us. That's what keeps us either blessed with the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in our presence, or whether he comes and admonishes us and says, else we repent quickly, he removes the candlestick. It's about what we believe. And from that, then how we behave as a New Testament church. Paul saw this church in danger of changing what they were believing, which was going to change their behavior, which then was going to change their identity as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they got very close to it. Remember in Revelation, Jesus said, you're to repent quickly. Repent. He said, else I will come and remove the candlestick. That's the worst thing that can happen for a church of Jesus Christ, is for Jesus to say, my presence has gone out. Just write Ichabod above the door, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed the place. So long as you and I will believe the right things for the right reasons, and from that behave the right way, again, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, I believe the Lord will be pleased to abide with us when we continue to maintain good works based upon not getting us to heaven, but because we're grateful to the God who got us from the pit of our depravity and will raise us to the heights of his glory. I think he will continue and want to continue to walk with such a people. So that's why Paul, who loved this church, sent Timothy, says, Timothy, I need you to abide here. Timothy, I'm sure didn't want to have to stay. I'm sure he didn't want to have to deal with those things. I'm sure there were things he didn't want to have to preach. But Paul says, you're to charge them. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine and that they will not give heed to these fables or to endless genealogies. And for those who would desire to be teachers of the law, you need to make sure they understand what they're affirming and where they're taking themselves and those who would follow after them. Preaching the doctrines of grace and reminding us consistently and continually that our salvation is solely and completely by the grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a doctrine that grows old. That is a doctrine that will stabilize us as a body, keep our minds where they need to be, and hopefully then also motivate our hearts that will then motivate our actions in ways that please the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.